Well, good morning, everyone. Wonderful to see you all here as we're continuing our series in the book of Romans this morning. So it'll be really helpful for you to have that passage open in front of you. So it's page 798, Romans 5, verse 12 to 21. And if you're new here, you should have been able to have found an outline of the sermon this morning in the service sheets on the way in. A couple of people on the way in told me that they thought this is one of the hardest passages to preach from in the whole of Scripture. So that means that we need to ask for the Lord's help in a moment. And it means that you guys need to try your hardest to stay awake and to stay with me. Okay, so why don't we lead now in a prayer? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the fact that you've inspired all of your word, even the hard bits. And we give thanks for your Holy Spirit who is here with us and who helps us to understand what you have for us in our minds and to apply it to our hearts and to our lives. And so, Father, we pray that we would not hear me speaking this morning, but rather that we might hear him, that your Spirit would speak through your word and that that would be applied deep into our hearts and lives. Father, we give thanks that you are the God who brings light. And so, Lord, we ask that you would illumine our minds, that you would illumine our way, and that you would help us, Lord, to see ourselves as you see us and to respond in a way that would please you. And so, Father, we ask all these things now in Christ's name and for his glory alone. Amen. So I wonder who you would say is the most influential person in history. That's a question, of course, which is often asked. And if you go online, you can find lots of different answers to this question. So I looked at one list of most influential people in history over this last week. And like most of them, it started off by including some fairly famous scientists. So they've got Albert Einstein, who came in at number 5 on this particular list, and also Sir Isaac Newton, who is number 3. So there's some scientists there. And then it also included a whole load of religious leaders as well. So Muhammad and Jesus Christ, they are normally one or number two on most of the lists which I looked at. And there we have Confucius as well. And he's normally also round about the top 5 as well on these sorts of lists. So who would you say are the most influential people, the most influential person may be in history? Well, we can see the Apostle Paul's answer here in Romans 5 and verse 12 to verse 21. And Paul says that the two most influential people who have ever lived are our first father, Adam, and also Jesus Christ. And he will say that actually humanity can be split into two huge camps or two huge families under these two headings, those who are Adam and those who are in Christ. He says it's really very simple and very straightforward. There are these two representative heads of everyone who has ever lived in all of human history, including all of us here this morning. When God looks at humanity, he basically sees these two groups, those who are in Christ and those who are in Adam. And of course, therefore, one of the questions that we need to think about this morning is, well, which camp are we actually in? Which camp are we in? Are we in Christ or are we still in our first forefather, Adam? Now, we'll come back to these things in a few minutes and try and unpack more of that for us. I would just like us to take a few moments, though, to do a quick summary of where we've got in the book of Romans so far and how we've reached where we've got to this morning in Romans 5 and verses 12 to 21. So remember that Paul is writing a letter here to a group of Christians in Rome, and his aim really is that they would be more united and that they would give him their support for an up-and-coming missionary trip which he has to Spain. And so he's really explaining to these Christians in Rome what his gospel message is. He's unpacking that for us. So as he says, Romans 1 verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And he goes on to unpack to the rest of the book. So we've seen that there's a couple of sections we've looked at so far. So from 1 verse 18 to 4 verse 25, we may say that sort of coming under grace, if you like, we could say it's talking about becoming a Christian, becoming one of God's people. And then from chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through to 8, verse 39, which is the section that we're in at the moment, of course, it's a lot more about living as one of God's people. What are the implications of what God has accomplished for us in Christ? What does it actually mean to live as someone who is right with God? And that's what we're in this morning. And what we see here in chapter 5, verse 12, all the way through to verse 21, is that Paul sort of hits reverse. Paul backs up and lets the sort of camera lens zoom out and gives us this huge picture of all of salvation in a nutshell, a brief history of time, if you like. If you're here last week, you remember in the first half of Romans 5, Henry helped us see all the amazing blessings that we have of being right with God. We experience God's love, our sufferings have purpose and meaning. We have peace with God, reconciliation achieved through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. However, some of those things in the first half of Romans 5 may leave someone asking these questions. Well, how can I know that Christ's sacrifice is really sufficient for me? How can I know it'll actually work for me? How, if you like, in the actions of someone who was killed on a Roman cross all those years ago, how can that actually come through all the ages to have any influence or any impact on my life right now? And so in answering that, Paul sort of broadens the horizons to the whole of human history in a nutshell, and he wants us to see the big picture of salvation. Paul wants to assure us that Jesus' sacrifice is powerful enough to help us. Jesus is the one who is able to rescue us. Jesus is the one who's able to save us. Jesus is the preeminent one. Jesus is the one who is able to make us safe and secure as the people of God. Jesus is powerful enough to undo all of Adam's negative work, if you like. I think one other thing we need to say, just by way of intro, is that like many passages we've been looking at in Romans, maybe even more so, this one really has a lot in it. It's incredibly profound, it's incredibly deep, and therefore there's absolutely no way at all that I can cover it all. If any of you have comments or questions afterwards, I'd be very happy to speak with you, but we can't include everything. And so all I want to try and accomplish from it is to isolate three main things, and sort of hopefully from that, the main theme of the passage at least will emerge, and our understanding and our appreciation for and love of Christ will be increased. So then, the first of the themes that I think we need to look at, I've called humanity in the realm of Adam. So remember that Paul is speaking about these two great realms with these two great heads, one realm with the head of Adam and another realm with the head of Christ. And he starts off really in verse 12 to 14 by introducing us to the realm of this one man, Adam. And this is the predicament that we are all in. So look with me at verse 12 in a little bit more detail. So verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." And Paul leaves the sentence hanging, and it'll not be picked up again till verse 18. But nonetheless, verse 12 is very important. And you can see I've tried to represent what it's saying in the little sketch there on your screens. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." So first of all, Paul is saying that Adam is a historical figure who actually existed. And all of us, he's saying, lives with the legacy of being in his realm or having him as our head. Notice it says, "And in this way death came to all men because all sinned." So then let's try and walk through the chain of events which we have here. So in the Garden of Eden, Adam sinned. Adam, you'll remember, rejected God. He wasn't obedient to God's word, and so sin entered the world as a result. And then along with sin came death. So, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. So eventually spiritual and physical death spread to everyone because somehow in the sin of Adam all sinned. Notice that it says because all sinned, so all sinned in the sin of Adam. So that's verse 12. Now this is obviously enormously hard. It's hard to get our heads around, but we need to sort of try and understand what this is saying. So this is saying that there is a link or a connection between Adam's original sin in the Garden of Eden and the sin that we see and experience and do in our lives now, some many, many thousands of years later. In some mysterious way, which we do not quite understand, we actually share We inherit, we share in Adam's sin and Adam's guilt. If you like, Adam is our representative head. Adam is sort of CEO, if you like, and all of us, and naturally when we are born, are here. We are all in Adam's realm. We can see that a little bit in a verse like Psalm 51, verse 5, where the psalmist says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And so this is saying, therefore, that because of Adam's sin, every one of us here is naturally a sinner. He is our head. We inherit his sin and his guilt simply by virtue of being human. And that's what theologians call original sin, the doctrine of original sin. Now, we can probably immediately think of a whole host of objections that either us or maybe other people who we know might have to this doctrine. And the main one may be that, well, John, isn't this simply not fair? Isn't this simply not fair? How can I be held responsible and how can I be rendered guilty for Adam's sin, which he committed all those years ago when I wasn't actually personally there? It's not fair. Well, in response, I think Paul would say that if we were there in the Garden of Eden, we would have done exactly the same thing as what he did. We all sin. We all know that. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, well, okay, I sin. Where does that sin actually come from? Where does that sin originally come from? Can any of us here honestly say that we always truly seek to live for God with 100% of what we have every single day of our whole lives? Do we gladly and willingly live our lives under God's rule? Do we love God and do we love others as we ought? Well, Paul would say no. The grim reality is that we're actually a lot closer to Adam than we often like to think. We too would have rebelled had we actually been there. And these things can't just be explained away by our upbringing or by our culture, but they're actually a result of the fact that we live in Adam's realm and we are part of his extended family, if you like. And so Adam, therefore, I want to put to you, is a massively influential human being. Probably, surely, one of the top five influential human beings who's ever lived, right? I suppose we could think about it just as an Italian godfather, maybe, is a head of his sort of massive mafia extended family. So he has massive influence over his whole family. So Adam also extends his massive influence over all of us who live in his realm, so that we all experience the things which he brought into the world, namely sin and death. We inherit, if you like, Adam's sin. We inherit the consequences of his life of crime. And then I think Paul would also say that this original sin is something that we can readily observe by looking around us in our experience. All of us, he's saying, are born with this natural tendency or inclination towards sin. We all want to put ourselves at the centre of our lives and push God to the margins. Now, some of you may have been here a few weeks back, and on that occasion I was leading the first part of the service. And as I was leading the service, there was a young child's voice right from the very back of the church, which said, "Me, me, me, me." And that was my little girl, Amelia, and she was giving me a perfect illustration of original sin. Now, I would like to think that what she was really trying to say was her name, Amelia, but she can't really say it, so it was me, me, me. But this me, 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 she normally goes like this here, and it's only me, 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 okay? And she has inherited from somewhere, I'm not sure where, she has inherited from somewhere this natural tendency to put herself first, okay? Living with self in the middle of her life. Now, we haven't taught her to be selfish. It just comes as a natural part of what we have inherited through the fact that all of us actually are naturally born here under Adam's realm. Now, when people are preaching on this, they often make the very obvious point that right in the middle of the word sin is the letter I. Okay, right in the middle of the word sin is the letter I. And that's true. It's a helpful reminder to all of us, I think, that I often lives at the middle of the sin in our lives. We all have that instinct to look out for number one. We all live for ourselves. Paul says we don't actually have to do much work to prove that we all live in Adam's realm. All we need to do is think about ourselves and to look around us. All we need to do is think about our own experiences, maybe our own lives, and we will see the truth of what he's saying here. So then, this idea of original sin may not be very politically correct, it may not be very popular in our world, but let me put forward that I think this is a really good explanation for the way that the world is when we actually look at it. To me, this explains the way that I am. To me, this explains the way that other people around me are and how they act. It explains the sin and the selfishness which I see and I know naturally lives in my own heart. It explains also why there is so much sin and evil and death in our world. See, this idea that we're born into Adam's realm, I think if you hear this one and you aren't a Christian, I think this really makes sense of life as we actually look at it, as we see it being lived out in our world. And if you do not believe in original sin, then you need another explanation of where sin and evil in the world comes from. And I would love to hear what that is afterwards, if you would like to share that with me. So this may not be a very popular idea, but I would put to each of you that I think this really makes sense in the way that we look at the world around us. Then, of course, it'll be immediately obvious that if this is actually true, and if this is the case, then you and I are in big trouble. Because this is surely a problem that is much greater than we are. If we are born with this inherent inclination towards sin in our hearts, then surely we are in big trouble this morning. Because it's greater than any of us can actually cope with. And we're in the realm of Adam, we're under sin and death, we inherit his guilt, we inherit the family tendency to sin and selfishness. There's no way we can save ourselves or effect our own rescue. None of our works can ever outweigh the sin and rebellion that we have inside. We simply can't escape the realm that we were born into. And so we have a big problem that requires a big God-sized solution. And that moves us on to our next heading, which is that Christ has established a new realm. So first of all, we saw humanity in the realm of our first father, Adam. We also move on to see that now Christ has established a new realm. So we've already seen what it means to live under the realm of Adam, and now Paul goes on to contrast that with life in Christ's new realm that he has brought in and established through his sacrifice on the cross. And this moves us on to verse 15 to 17. And in verse 15 to 17, Paul draws this contrast, really, between Adam's sin on the one hand and God's overflowing grace towards us on the other. We can see that right at the start of verse 15, where it just has that little phrase, but the gift is not like the trespass. The gift is not like the trespass. The word trespass means falling or slipping or stepping over the line, and is used here, of course, to refer to Adam's original sin. The gift, on the other hand, refers to all that God has brought into the world through his grace, the amazing blessings that Jesus has brought in terms of forgiveness and justification and peace with God. So we have this contrast between the gift and the sin or the trespass. And Paul's main aim in verse 15 to 17 is really to magnify God's grace and really to impress on us how much more amazing and more powerful God's grace is than Adam's sin. Okay, so that's the big picture of where we are going. We can sort of get an inkling to this for the rest of verse 15. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So how much more of God's grace? So we're meant to see amazing grace. And there are two ways that God's grace is greater than Adam's sin, Paul says. The first is to do with its nature, and the second is to do with its results. So then, first of all, God's grace is superior to Adam's sin because of its nature. So look with me and we'll try and unpack verse 16 here. So God's grace is greater than Adam's sin, firstly, because of its nature. Verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. So the gift is not like the trespass. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Okay, so again, let's try and follow the argument here. So Adam sins once, and that brings with it a judgment and condemnation. Therefore, we might expect that lots and lots of sins would bring lots and lots of judgment and condemnation. But look at what happens. The gift follows many trespasses and brings justification. So instead, Jesus comes into the world as the expression of God's grace, even after lots and lots of sins, which goes to show just how amazing and how great his grace really is. So maybe one way to think of it would be like this. If we imagine maybe God up in heaven, and as he looks down on earth, he sees these sins heaping up. There's this pile of sins that's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. How would we expect God to respond? Surely we would expect God to respond with more judgment and more condemnation, right? But instead, God completely surprises us. So rather than actually doing that, what God does instead is he responds with grace. He responds with kindness, completely unexpectedly. God responds by bringing us life and by bringing us justification. Again, another way of thinking about it might be to think about someone at school. So if someone at school misbehaves in class, then they expect that there'll be certain consequences to that. They'll maybe get lines, or they'll maybe have to remain late. If they misbehave lots and lots at school, then they expect things to get worse and worse, right? They expect to have to go and see the head. They expect maybe there'll be a letter home. They would never, ever expect to be let off. They would never, never expect to be treated like royalty. But yet that's exactly how God treats us, according to his grace, according to what Paul's saying here. One sin, that brings a judgment. Lots and lots of sins ought to have brought much, much more a judgment. But instead, God, in his grace, steps in and brings life and righteousness and mercy and justification, even although that's the opposite of what we ought to have coming towards us and is actually the last thing that we ought to expect given our track record. So first of all, God's grace is greater than Adam's sin because of its nature. And then more briefly, we'll also see that it's also greater than Adam's sin because of its results. So think about Adam's great achievement in life. Adam's great achievement in life was to bring in condemnation and judgment and death. Whereas God's grace through Christ, what's the achievement of that? Well, it's bringing justification and righteousness and eternal life. And you can see this in verse 17. So it's talking about the results now. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? It's quite compressed, but actually that's an amazing line. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Look at the results of what Jesus has achieved through the gift of grace. Previously we were under the curse of sin and the curse of death, but now Paul says those who have received God's abundant grace receive the gift of righteousness and will reign in eternal life. Once we were corpses, now through grace God makes us into kings. Corpses to kings. We are lifted up to enjoy eternal life with him. His grace is such that God picks us out of the gutter of the world and he makes us a king and reigning with Christ in the heavenly places on his throne. So then, we can see the two diagrams that we have side by side. We see what life in Christ's realm is like when compared to life in Adam's realm. We see that Christ's realm is one of overflowing, abundant grace. It's one of life, eternal life with him, and it's one with the gift of righteousness from him. And we see that Christ's realm is therefore stronger than the realm of sin and of death. When we look at Christ's realm, we see overflowing grace, we see the free gift of righteousness, we see eternal life. We see the triumph, if you like, of Christ's grace as opposed to sin and death. Rather than getting what we deserve in Adam, rather God's grace overflows to us in Christ. So then, that's a lot to take in. So far, a lot of teaching there. Hopefully those two little sketches make things a little bit clearer. You'll be very glad to know that from here on in, things get much easier. I'd like to continue with an illustration. So some of you may be familiar with the graffiti artist Banksy. And here are some well-known examples of his work. You can see them there. And there was a great news story on some of the news websites this last week about this graffiti artist, Banksy, because he opened a stall in New York's Central Park last weekend. And here's a picture of it there. And he sold some of his most famous paintings for $60 US each. The thing about this guy, of course, is nobody knows what he looks like. Nobody knows who he actually is. He is only known by this little code name, Banksy. And so nobody knew it was him who was on his stall selling all his pictures and his artwork. And actually, everyone just assumed that this stall was basically selling fakes or replicas. And so at the end of the day, he'd only sold a handful of his pictures. He'd only made, I think, $420 US at the end, even although these paintings, each of those there, according to art experts, is worth about $40,000 US each. And it's really interesting. Some of the people that actually bought them were these. One was a lady who bought two small canvases for her children, and she actually managed to negotiate to get them for half price, believe it or not. There was a man from New Zealand who bought a couple of them, so well done him. And there was a man from Chicago who bought four after he was saying that he had moved house and he needed something to fill up the walls. It's an amazing story, really. And I think it's a wonderful illustration of grace as well. Imagine if you were one of those people, you're an ordinary bloke who's going along, you see some pictures, you pay a few US for it, and actually what you get is something that's worth many, 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 many thousands of US dollars more than what you actually paid for it. It would be absolutely amazing, wouldn't it? It's totally undeserved, totally unmerited. You were just this random person walking by, but yet you've now received this incredible thing. You've received this incredible gift. And that's maybe something of the response that we ought to have to these scripture verses that we are looking at here. Have we realized the grace which is available to us in Christ? Have we realized the grace that is available to us in Christ? Have we realized how powerful God's grace is when compared to the sin and death that came through our first forefather, Adam? Have we realized that God's grace is more powerful than all the sin and the evil that we see in the world around us? Well, look at these wonderful verses we have here. Verse 17, he says, there's an abundant provision of grace. According to verse 20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. According to verse 21, grace is now reigning in the world. Now, of course, it's not saying that because grace is reigning, we can just sin and grace will cover it. But it is to remind us of the immense power and effectiveness of God's grace as opposed to Adam's sin. And so do you believe that whatever sin someone commits, that God's grace is powerful enough to cope with that and to actually deal with it? More to the point, maybe, do you believe that whatever sin you have actually committed in your life, that God's grace is powerful enough and able to take care of that, that God can bring righteousness and justification and life? You see, often it's so easy, isn't it, to be overwhelmed by the memory of sins in our past, or we can be crushed thinking that we are condemned to lives of failure, maybe because of something that we have actually done. We need to remember that Christ has established a new realm. Christ has established a glorious new realm, this realm of overflowing grace and life and righteousness. As someone famously said once, there's more grace in Christ than there is sin in me. Okay? There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in me. There's more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. Okay? There's more grace in Christ than there is sin in all of us. Whatever sin we have committed, no matter what the rebelliousness of our hearts, Jesus is the one who is sufficient to forgive us and give us a new start in life through his grace. And then if we are Christians, of course, there's a great encouragement here for us too. A great encouragement is that Christ has now brought us into this new realm. We were once here, but now we're over here. Christ has brought us into this new realm of grace and life and righteousness. God formerly was dealing with us through Adam. Now he deals with us through Christ. With a new head, a new mediator, a new representative, a new life. If we're in Christ, we have been irrevocably changed forever because we've actually moved realms from one to the other, moved into this new realm that Christ has established. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, remember which realm you're actually now living in. Remember that you're living here and that you're not living here anymore. So then, as we come to a close, more briefly, how does all this come about? How are we transferred from one realm to the other? And that brings to us our final point, obedience of Christ. And this is just one thing I want to highlight from verse 18 down to verse 21. So the main point of these verses is the big similarity between Adam and Christ, which is that both of them were just one man, but they actually affected the many. So the idea is that one affects the many. One has massive implications for everyone in their realm. And verse 19 is the key verse I would like us to try and get our heads around here. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, that is Adam, the many were made sinners, which is us, so also through the obedience of the one man, which is Christ, the many will be made righteous, which is those who believe in him, those who are his people. So if we put the two sketches side by side there, we can see that Adam's one sin and his trespass affects lots of people, or these guys who live in the realm of Adam in sin and death, and Christ's one act of righteousness through the obedience of one man, all the people who live here will be made righteous, those who live in Christ's realm of grace and life and righteousness. So what we're really doing is comparing the one act of a disobedience from Adam with the one act of obedience from Christ. And basically, Christ came to reverse and rectify everything that the first Adam had got wrong. So Adam sinned, whereas Jesus was the model human being who always perfectly obeyed God at every opportunity. So Jesus was obedient where Adam wasn't. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. Jesus was obedient to his Father where Adam failed. And as a result, Jesus has a perfect record of goodness and righteousness to offer to God on our behalf. And really, this is very easy to understand. And the way that we can understand it is by thinking about what happened in two gardens. Just think of two gardens and you have it in a nutshell. In that first garden, Adam wasn't obedient to God's command. In the Garden of Eden, he was tempted and gave in. Adam put himself first in the garden. He acted out of pride and selfishness. He wanted to be like God, but he ended up falling short of God. And the results of Adam's action, of course, were the curse, the reign of sin and death and condemnation and all these sort of fractured relationships which we see around us in the world now. So that's what happened in one garden. Contrast that with what happened in another garden. And that garden is the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was obedient to his Father's command. He readily accepted the will of the Father and submitted to him. Unlike Adam, Jesus put his rights and his privileges on one side. He put other people, namely us, first, and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. The results of his one act of obedience in going to the cross were that the negative effects of the fall were reversed, and life and grace and justification were gloriously brought in for all who believe. So you see, Jesus obeyed where Adam failed. The results of his one act of obedience were that he lived this totally perfect, pure life, and that he went to the cross for us, that he was sacrificed in our place for our sins, so that Jesus's perfect record with God can become ours as soon as we put our trust in him. This is how Tim Keller has expressed it recently. The gospel is that Jesus lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died in your place, so God can receive you, not for your own record and sake, but for his record and sake. So this really is the gospel in the sort of grand sweep of history. Adam's sin constituted us as sinners, and in the same way, Christ's obedience in going to the cross makes us righteous as soon as we unite ourselves with him. So in these two cases, the actions of the one affect the many who are in their realm. The big difference, of course, is the impact that they have. Adam's sin brings in condemnation and a judgment. The other brings grace and peace with God and righteousness and eternal life. So which realm, therefore, are you in at the moment? And as we close, there are three implications of this for us. The first implication for us is that everyone is in one realm or the other. So this morning, we're all in one of these realms. There are no other options. We're either wearing the shirt for Adam's team and we're on his side and Adam is our captain, or we are wearing the shirt for Jesus's team and he is our captain. But there's only two options. There's only two teams you can be playing for. There's no third option to be on someone else's team. Everyone who's ever lived, this is saying, is in one team or the other. God will only ever deal with us either through Adam or through Christ. Those are the only ways that he can deal with us. If we are wearing Adam's shirt, then we experience his influence in our lives in terms of sin and condemnation. If we're wearing Jesus' shirt, if you like, the robes of righteousness, then we experience his influence in terms of grace and righteousness and life. And so for us, really, this is a great motivation, I believe, for evangelism. So the reason we should explain the gospel to people, the reason we run courses like Christianity Explored, is simply because we need to move as many people as we can from Adam's realm to the realm of Christ so that they can experience Christ's grace, life, and righteousness. So this idea of these two realms is, first of all, a great motivation for evangelism. Everyone is in one realm or the other. Then the next implication for us is that if we are Christians, then we have moved realms. Okay, we are speaking here about a brief history of a time. We're speaking about the greatest reality in the universe. And therefore, what happens when you become a Christian and you move from here to here is an incredibly great reality. It's not just some sort of small thing, but it's actually a large thing. It's a huge thing. When you become a Christian, you are moving realms from one realm to the other, from the realm of Adam to the realm of Christ. And that is a something then that's not just going to make a few minor lifestyle alterations for you, but actually it's going to be a whole new way of existing, a whole new way of being, a whole new way of thinking and looking at and evaluating the world. It requires a radical realignment, actually, of who we are. We've undergone this huge transition from being in Adam to being in Christ when we become a Christian. It has huge implications for how we live, as we'll start to see next week. It also has big implications for how we think about ourselves right now. Just to give one quick example, if we ask the question, who am I? Then there's many ways we could answer that. We might say, I'm a school teacher, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm rich, I'm poor, I'm educated, I'm not very well educated, and so on. But here, Paul's saying that at the deepest level, we actually need to answer the question, who am I, with reference to these camps. Here we're either in Christ's camp or we're in Adam's camp. And if we are a Christian and we are in Christ's camp, then being in Christ's camp is to be where our primary sense of who we are, our sense of self, our sense of identity, is actually to come from. If I'm a Christian, then I've experienced a radical and deep change at an incredibly deep level, so that my primary identity in life is no longer going to be my work, or my role, or my race, or my language, or my education level, or my income level, whether I'm rich or poor, or from Hong Kong, China, Singapore, Chinese, white, black, or anything like that at all. But rather, because I'm a Christian, I am in Christ, because I live here, not here. And then finally, the main thing we need to remember from this, that God's grace is more powerful than our sins. This is really the big thing that we need to take away from this. For those of us still in Adam's realm, so if you're still over here this morning, then you need to hear the message of God's grace. And the message of God's grace is that Jesus extends an invitation to each of us this morning not to live any longer here, but rather to respond to his invitation and move here, to change realms, to become a Christian and experience his overflowing grace instead. And then for those of us here who are already in Christ's realm, and I really pray that this is an encouragement for all of us. We'll be unpacking more of this over the next few weeks. Sure, we still struggle with sin. Sure, we still struggle with experiencing the effects of the fall in the world where we are. And so we need to remember that Jesus is the one who gives us overflowing grace. Jesus is the one who is sufficient for all that we need. The grace of God that moves us into Christ's realm, that amazingly powerful grace, is also powerful enough to keep us in Christ's realm as well. Christ's one act of obedience on the cross is sufficient and enough for all of us. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in me. There's more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. There's more grace in Christ than there is sin in all of us. And so let's live in his grace in this coming week. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give you thanks for this great overview of history that we see in your word. We want to give you thanks for the way that it magnifies your love and your grace, that you should reach down and rescue us through Christ. We want to give you thanks that your grace is more powerful than sin and death and condemnation. We want to give thanks for Jesus' obedience to you that resulted in life and justification for all your people. So, Father, we pray that each of us would be able to be confident in this message, that we would grow in our confidence in it, that we would be bold in it, that we would live it out. We ask, Father, that we would understand and appreciate and grow in your grace. Father, we pray that we would see ourselves as living in Christ's realm, and that we would live lives of thanks and praise and worship for your glory alone. Amen.